Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Today is still a day of grace. God is calling sinners unto repentance and living faith. May we open the door of our heart. Stay tuned to the Echoes of Mercy broadcast, brought to you by the Apostolic Lutheran Eastern Missionary Association.
This is Pastor Elvin Holmgren. I serve in the ministry of the Apostolic Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, we praise Thee for all of Thy mercies. We thank Thee that Thou hast redeemed our life from destruction and crowned us with loving kindness, and that Thou hast not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Out of Thine unspeakable grace and mercy, Thou didst give Thine only begotten Son to be made sin for us, to suffer for our transgressions, so that we might have everlasting life. We bless and praise Thee, that through Christ we are delivered from the bondage of the law into the glorious liberty of Thy children, evermore having access to Thy throne of grace, there to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Heavenly Father, we ask that Thou would cause Thy gospel to be preached in all lands and in every tongue. Maintain Thy church in union with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. Give wisdom and counsel to all who in the government of this land have authority over us, and to all who suffer sickness or any adversity. We ask Thee, Father, to give them the strength that shall enable them to bear their cross, and in the spirit of Him who has taught us to pray, Thy will be done. Bless these moments of fellowship that we share together in the Holy Word this day. We ask in the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Today, I'm going to read from the Hebrews Epistle, chapter 3, the first 6 verses, and I read in the Lord's name. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Amen. What a comforting and inspiring way for the apostle to greet these early apostolic believers. He called them holy brethren, and he also said that they were partakers of the heavenly calling. With what gentleness he seeks to gain their attention when he calls them holy brethren, and then with what grace he reminds them that theirs was not a self-motivated election, but it was a calling that came to them from above, a calling that came down from heaven itself. There are times when a Christian can become discouraged in this life of faith. He can be troubled by many things. So often there are real inner struggles. Struggles that are the result of the spiritual warfare in which we must engage day after day, day after day. We described that warfare in our last message by using the words of St. Paul when he said that the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. These two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The scripture is in Galatians 5, verse 17. It seems that we are not always on the winning side in these struggles. In those days when the wrong side gains the upper hand more than the right, we can be left with the feeling that the salutation used in this letter, holy brethren, is anything but appropriate in our case. For that reason, it is always good to stop and consider what makes it possible, and even appropriate, for a wayfaring Christian, surrounded by temptation in a world of sin, to be addressed in this way. Wherein lies our right to this exalted greeting? In the first place, we must always remember that we are not holy because we are free from or without sin. How then can we be considered holy? We are holy in the eyes of God because of His gracious and total forgiveness for all our sins. And secondly, we have been given the righteousness of Christ as a gift, and that righteousness is imputed unto us and not our sin. In this truth lay the blessed and eternal hope of King David, whom God's word refers to after as a man after God's own heart. The words that I am about to quote are recorded in one of David's Psalms, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. This is the mystery of living faith. We are righteous because we possess an alien righteousness, a gift righteousness, an imputed righteousness. Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." The only righteousness that meets this requirement is that of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the one that is imputed to us by grace and that is received by faith. This work of God through His Holy Spirit does not leave us in the condition of being only pardoned criminals, although that in itself is a great grace. It elevates us to the exalted place of being children of God. This wonderful insight into the grace of God was expressed by a German theologian who ministered in his native country some 150 years ago. When we accept God's simple plan of salvation, a plan by grace through faith, then we can also find encouragement and hope in the Apostle's greeting, "Holy brethren, who are also partakers of the heavenly calling. God receives the praise for his wondrous work of grace in our hearts. All of us are familiar with the Lord's individual calling of his 12 disciples. One by one, he enrolled them in his circle of followers. Much later in their fellowship, Jesus said to them, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And so, with thankful hearts, let us today also join in the confession of our faith, saying, "I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith, even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and preserves it in union with Jesus Christ in the one true faith, in which Christian church he daily and richly forgives me and all believers all our sins, and at the last day will raise up me and all the dead, and will give me and all believers in Christ everlasting life. This is most certainly true." Now after this greeting, the apostle calls upon the Hebrew believers to consider Jesus, whom he called the apostle and high priest of our profession. In what way are we to consider him? How can we rightly consider Jesus? What is to be the testimony upon which we base this consideration? There is only one sure source from which to draw, and I trust that all of you who are listening to this broadcast today would say with me, "Our authority, our only authority, is the Word of God. Jesus always set a good example, and the only right example. When tempted by Satan at the conclusion of his 40-day fast in the wilderness, his recourse was to the Word of God. In each temptation, he responded by saying, "It is written." To the questioning Jews, he said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him that sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that his witness is true. I have a greater witness than John." He made reference here to John the Baptist. "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And so when we consider Jesus, we must do so in the light that the Holy Spirit sheds on the Word of God, because, as Apostle Peter said, "No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Some years ago, I was called to the hospital bedside of an elderly Lutheran pastor here in Seattle. He had heard of our church and my ministry and wanted to share some of his experiences and voiced some of his concerns for the future of the church. After telling me some of the experiences of his more than 50 years in the ministry, he began to express serious concerns for the future of the church. He went on to say, "When I was a young man and studying for the ministry, whenever the professors held the Holy Bible in their hands and taught from it, they would tell us, 'This is the Word of God. But today, he said, in these same schools, they have a new expression. No longer is it emphatically stated, this is the Word of God, but they give this modified testimony. They only say, this book is the means by which God may speak to us. He repeated those two statements again and then asked me, do you see the difference? It was apparent. To them, the Bible was no longer the inerrant word of the living God, but only a means by which God may speak to us. God grant us the humility of heart to submit to the authority of His Word and the obedience of spirit to walk in its light and in its truth. The instruction given us here is to consider both the apostle and the high priest of our profession. Now the word apostle means one sent. Jesus was the one sent from the Father as His messenger. Prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, called Him the messenger of the covenant. And we know from other biblical writings that Jesus was not only the messenger of the covenant, but He was also the mediator of the covenant, of the covenant of grace, the new covenant that has come to us through its only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are also to consider Him as the high priest of our profession, the one who was not limited in His office to time and place, as were all of the Old Testament priests of the order of Aaron, who was the first high priest. But Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, king of Salem, the one who had no beginning and no end, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the true high priest, who did not enter into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself with His own blood, in order to obtain eternal redemption for us. We have depended upon this high priest for the fulfillment of God's righteous requirements as they are expressed in His Ten Commandment law. We depend upon Him for pardon from sin through His blood of cleansing, and we continually depend upon Him as our intercessor, whoever lives to make intercession for us, who appears at the right hand of God as our advocate. Our next thought from this scripture passage concerns the Lord's faithfulness. Here it is written that Jesus was faithful to God who had appointed Him, as Moses was faithful in his house. The testimony of Moses is clearly given in the written word. From the time that he grew to manhood in the house of Pharaoh's daughter and refused to be known as her son, but chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And to that time that God called Moses up to the mountain of Nebo and showed him the land that He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There God spoke to Moses, saying, that I will give this land to your seed. I have caused you to see it with your own eyes, but you shall not go there. It was then and there that Moses died at the age of 120 years, and God buried him. It is written that his eyes had not grown dim, nor his natural strength abated. Moses also had this testimony given him. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. The writer of this letter to the Hebrews does not leave us without guidance in making his comparison between Jesus and Moses. But he goes on to explain that Christ was superior in glory and excellence than Moses. The example that follows is this. The man who builds a house is worthy of more honor than the house itself, because every house has been built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Christ is the maker of the house. We read in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Moses was but a member in this house, but it is the Creator God that built it. Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our profession, built his church upon the rock that cannot be moved, upon the word that can never pass away. So he who is the eternal God is the rightful owner and the sovereign ruler of his house, the church, and he is worthy of more honor than Moses, because he is also the mediator of the new covenant, of the better covenant, which was established upon better promises, as we also read in this very same inspired epistle to the Hebrews. The old covenant, of which Moses was the mediator, was established upon the ability of those to whom it was given to fulfill every one of its requirements. Since that was impossible, given the defiled nature of Adam's progeny, it became necessary to bring in the new covenant, the covenant that we have already said was based upon better promises. Now, what is meant by such a statement? What were these better promises? The old covenant, the law, offered the blessing of salvation, provided the people could abide by its absolute and relentless requirement. Briefly stated, the sum or the total requirement of the law is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And of this covenant it has been said, this do, and thou shalt live. The new covenant was based upon the ability of its very mediator, Jesus Christ, to fulfill all of our righteous God's requirements. This Jesus did. His own life was sinless. Thus he fulfilled the law for us. Then, secondly, by one offering for sin, the offering of his own life, Jesus has perfected forever those that come to him. He now sits on the right hand of God as our mediator. And so, as we consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, we rejoice in his love, in his grace, and in his truth, for he has made it possible for us to be saved. Under his new covenant, he has promised to put his laws into our hearts and to write them in our minds. And he has also promised that he will no longer remember our sins and our iniquities. When this has become a reality to us through personal experience in our own lives, then we can begin to say with the psalmist, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and thy wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He is slow to anger and of great mercy. The last verse of our text tells us that Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. These precious scriptures are replete with encouragements and warnings about the need for watchfulness. The Lord often spoke of watchfulness. In one of these teachings he said, The Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, at evening, at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. My listening friend, the hour is late, the matter is vital, the cause is eternal, and the loss of one soul would be irreparable. We have been considering the apostle and the high priest of our Christian profession. We have spoken of what he has done in order to provide salvation for all of us. Now, stop and consider the value of your own soul. Jesus died to save you. He died so that you might live, so that you might live forever. Have you considered the question Pontius Pilate asked the people who demanded the crucifixion of Jesus when he was trying to release him? Pilate's question was this: what then shall I do with Jesus? If you have not come to him in repentance, seeking pardon for your sins, I urge you to do so today. Seek the Lord while he may be found and where he may be found. Seek him in the fellowship of his church, where you can hear the gospel message that gives the assurance of forgiveness for all sins in the name of Jesus and in his precious soul-cleansing blood. This message ends with an exhortation for watchfulness, and it is often our experience that we have need of a better watchman than we are capable of being. We need the one who prayed in Gethsemane while his disciples slept. We need the watchman who awakened them three different times and reminded them to pray. We need the help of the one who reigns over Israel, the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. We need the help of the one whose eyes are over the righteous and whose ears are open unto their cry. May he draw us closer to him and to his living word, not to the fire that was once kindled in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, by which Peter warmed himself and ultimately denied his Lord and Savior, but the fire that Jesus spoke of when he said, I am come to kindle fire on earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Dear believing friend, fellow Christian, let us close our meditation today with this centuries-old prayer. Merciful God, thou hast made it possible for me to become a Christian. Help me to stay a Christian and to increase in faith from day to day. Amen. And now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Dear friend, perhaps God has reached you through His Word today. Will you make room in your heart for Him? God loves you. He wants to bring you joy and peace in the Lord. This program is brought to you by the Apostolic Lutheran Eastern Missionary Association and made possible through your prayers and financial support. As God has blessed you, please remember this ministry. If you would like a tape of this message, please refer to it by the date of broadcast. Send your request to Echoes of Mercy, Post Office Box 69, Hancock, Michigan, 49930. Our mailing address again is Echoes of Mercy, Post Office Box 69, Hancock, Michigan, 49930. Thank you for your prayers and financial support. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Today is still a day of grace. God is calling sinners unto repentance and living faith. May we open the door of our heart. Stay tuned to the Echoes of Mercy broadcast, brought to you by the Apostolic Lutheran Eastern Missionary Association.
This is Pastor Alvin Holmgren. I serve in the ministry of the Apostolic Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells not in temples made with hands, and who has created all things, both visible and invisible, by thy mighty word, grant unto us true and living faith. Thou hast made known unto us in thy holy word that it is our chief end to believe in thee and in him whom thou hast sent, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And as thou wilt have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, stir up thy church to send servants to preach the gospel both at home and abroad. We ask thee, Father, to bless these moments of fellowship in the Word, as again this day we meditate upon its eternal truth. Hear us now, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. For our meditation today, I'm going to read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And we read in the Lord's name, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Amen. In the first of the five Bible verses we have just read, we observe an expression that is characteristic of Scripture. I refer to the use of the words flesh and blood. We are all well aware that this expression applies to man. It applies to all of us, to every member of God's created family here on earth. It has been very commonly used after the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. Note that in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 3, it is written, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." In the New Testament epistles, these words are used in the same reference. As an example, in the opening chapter of his letter to the churches of Galatia, Apostle Paul emphasized the gospel call that he had received, and at the same time, he expressed his total confidence in it. He explained that he had not received this call from man, neither was he taught it, but it came to him through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He then went into a little more detail by saying, "When it pleased God, who separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace, to reveal his Son in him, that he should preach him among the heathen, he, Paul, did not confer with flesh and blood, neither did he go up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before him, but he went immediately into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus, where his conversion had taken place." By saying that he did not confer with flesh and blood, Paul must have meant that this call was so certain that he did not feel the need to have it confirmed by any person, not even by the other apostles. However, we must be careful in using this expression so that we do not blur the line between the flesh and the spirit, for these two are not in league with one another. It is plainly written in Scripture that they oppose one another, as we read in Galatians 5, verse 17. "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They are contrary one to another." It is through repentance and faith, through regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we have become a new creation, renewed in the image of God. And it is in this spirit-transformed being that we inherit the kingdom of God. We find this truth exemplified in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54, where we read, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory." As mortals, we are rightly identified in the Word of God as being flesh and blood. Flesh and blood according to our sinful nature. It is clearly evident that flesh and blood loves itself. Flesh and blood loves flesh and blood. As Paul said, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." Even so, it is in the inner man, fashioned in the image of Christ, that we are able to love God, that we are enabled to love one another, that we love righteousness, and that we are enabled to recognize, to appreciate, and to love the wisdom that is from above. According to Apostle James, that wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, is first pure, then peaceable and gentle. It is easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit. It is without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in them, in peace of them that make peace. The second thought that is expressed in verse 14 of our text is that Christ also took part in the same, meaning that he came here in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we read in Romans 8, verse 3. Although we know how this came about, It is important to emphasize again this basic biblical truth. We believe in the virgin birth. Our very redemption rests upon this biblical truth. This truth is the cornerstone of our assurance of salvation and of eternal life. Jesus Christ was both true God and true man. He did not have a human father and a human mother, for then the child produced by their union would not have been both divine and human. God incarnate in human flesh. This article of faith is clearly defined in the Nicene Creed, written in the year 325 A.D., and I quote from that creed's second article, "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, that is, of the substance of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both those in heaven and those on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary, buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and is coming again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." Jesus came in the likeness of our flesh. He lived here on earth among us and as one of us. His needs embodied the same basic needs as ours: food and clothing, shelter, protection from the elements. Jesus experienced weariness and needed rest. He was acquainted with pain and suffering. He knew sorrow. He shed tears. He experienced emotions. He evidenced love and compassion. In fact, the Bible states very plainly in the same epistle that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. This last Bible verse warrants repetition. It is written, "He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." Throughout his life, Jesus was never once tainted by sin. By this I mean sin that he was tainted by was not sin that he himself had committed. It was only our sin that was imputed unto him in the fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in the 53rd chapter of Prophet Isaiah's writings, when he said, "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Remember that on one occasion, Jesus asked his detractors, "Which of you can convict me of any sin?" Listen now as we go back and reread verse 14. The three thoughts that form the complete verse that has been the basis for our meditation thus far today. First, we'll put the first two parts of our opening Bible verse together, the two parts on which we have already meditated, and then read the entire verse. The opening thought was this: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." And then the second thought: "He also himself likewise took part of the same." And then the conclusion: "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage." You may ask, how is it that the devil has the power of death? The devil was the tempter in Eden. By using the likeness of a serpent, he succeeded in deceiving Eve and caused her to sin. And sin is the cause of death. Remember that God told Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." In this light, then, the devil can be seen as having the power of death. Although death is in the power of Satan, God is ruler over all. Christ has destroyed the one who had the power of death. Christ has even vanquished the power of death itself, and he continues to destroy the devil's power in the individual lives of those who believe in him. The Lord himself said, "If a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." And since we are speaking of death, I want to ask you a question. Do you see death as an enemy? Do you see death as your enemy? Do you see death as an enemy that needs to be conquered? Do you see death as an enemy that needs to be conquered for you? Yes, death is an enemy. Death was not a part of God's plan. It is the result of disobedience. Death is the result of sin. In fact, death is something that we earn. Death is something that we deserve. Sin always pays its due. It always pays its wage, and that wage is death. To put it in the correct biblical context, in an exact quotation, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd like to further illustrate this point by telling you an experience I had a number of years ago. My wife and I attended the funeral service for the father of one of our friends. In his funeral message, the pastor painted a very unusual picture of God's world, perhaps almost an original picture. At least it was something the like of which I had never heard in a sermon that was supposedly based on the Word of God. The pastor likened God's world to a playground where all of God's created children are permitted to spend our respective lifetimes playing in this wonderful playground that was especially made for us by our Creator. He went on to explain that, as it is with children who come from different homes, different types of families, the rules governing the length of their playtime often differ. Then he said that it is the same with us as to our lifespan. We're not all given the same playtime here on earth. In everyday life, he said, some children are only permitted to play for an hour or so in the morning. Some can play till noon. Others are enjoying their playmates until mid-afternoon, some till supper time, and then there are those who stay out until night has fallen, or even long after dark. He used these examples to illustrate the difference in the number of years that we are allowed to be here on earth. Some have only a few years, early childhood. Some are snatched away in youth or in teen years. Others leave before completing their family-rearing responsibilities. Some reach retirement age or a few more. And then there are those that God allows to reach and even go beyond the biblical figure of 70 years and 10, or 40, 70 or 80 years, and for whom in failing health, death has become a friend and not an enemy, as it generally is viewed in earlier life. I sat astonished at this unbiblical lesson. Where does God's word say that this world is a playground? God's message to Adam was an entirely different one. These are God's words spoken to Adam on that sad and solemn day when sin entered into the world and death by sin, and when death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust you shall return. It is written, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." Furthermore, death is always an enemy to flesh and blood. The only way for its power to be broken, and the fear of it to be surely removed, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Then, and only then, can we believe that it is the door through which we can enter a better place, the door through which we can enter God's heaven. It is in God's heaven that we will see the fulfillment of the Lord's high priestly prayer when he said, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou didst give me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have delivered unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Yes, it is in Jesus, who came in our likeness, so that he might through his death destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There are many wonderful life-giving promises in God's Word. Already in the Old Testament time, the prophets look forward to the coming Messiah. Prophet Hosea left this hope-filled promise: I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And Prophet Isaiah, who is often called the evangelist of the Old Testament, left this testimony: He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. Although our enemy, death, remains, death is a conquered enemy for all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. As the author of this Hebrews epistle pointed out in the earlier parts of his writings, now again in verse 16, he explains that Jesus did not take on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. An angel could not have made the atoning sacrifice that was required for our sins. It was necessary that the same nature that had sinned would suffer the guilt and the penalty for sin, and also pay that terrible sin debt. It was for this reason that God called Abraham to become the father of the nation from which the Messiah would come. And so Jesus descended from the loins of Abraham. Because of this divine-inspired plan, there is hope for all sinners. There is hope even for the chief of sinners. And the hope of which we speak is realized in Jesus Christ and in him alone. The life of Jesus Christ on earth was perfect evidence of the mercy of Almighty God toward sinners. Jesus emptied himself in unlimited mercy to us, though being in the form of God, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In this act of unequaled mercy, Jesus no longer only beheld the sins of men. He suffered for them as his very own sins. Throughout his years on earth, he was well aware of the sins of those who lived in the world around him. It is written that no one needed to tell him what is in man. He could read every unexpressed thought. He knew every unuttered word. But when the hour came that he no longer looked upon these sins as belonging to us who had actually committed them, it became a very different matter. For then the prophetic writing was fulfilled: God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then Jesus began to pray for a way of escape from the terrible judgment that rested upon him. His prayers for the removal of the cup were so earnest that his perspiration became as drops of blood when he wrestled under the guilt and the penalty of every sin ever committed on the face of this earth. Jesus' suffering personified mercy beyond measure. Jesus' suffering also gave new meaning and deeper insight into faithfulness. In that hour, he took what was ours: our unbelief, our sin, our stubbornness, our rebellion, our dishonor, our deserved cross, and our lot in eternal perdition. In exchange, he gave us complete forgiveness for every sin, his perfect righteousness as a gift, the testimony of the comfort of the Holy Spirit to be our strength and our guide. He gave us his joy, his peace, and the sharing of his eternal glory in the presence of our Father in heaven, as he taught us to pray. The priesthood of Jesus was not like that initiated and practiced in the Old Testament times, when the death of mortal priests required a priestly succession who offered daily sacrifices for sin. Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood because he is eternal. He who is holy, without guilt and undefiled, offered one sacrifice for all time, and he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Dear listening friend, remember that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Dear friend, perhaps God has reached you through his word today. Will you make room in your heart for him? God loves you. He wants to bring you joy and peace in the Lord. This program is brought to you by the Apostolic Lutheran Eastern Missionary Association and made possible through your prayers and financial support. As God has blessed you, please remember this ministry. If you would like a tape of this message, please refer to it by the date of broadcast. Send your request to Echoes of Mercy, Post Office Box 69, Hancock, Michigan, 49930. Our mailing address again is Echoes of Mercy, Post Office Box 69, Hancock, Michigan, 49930. Thank you for your prayers and financial support.